One of the wonderful things about the prophet Elisha and his ministry is the way in which he moves so seamlessly from events that we would consider to be great events to events that we might consider to be small and insignificant. The same can be said of people. The prophet Elisha, you can find him helping a poor widow. You can find him in this chapter helping a son of the prophet who has lost his axe head. Events that we might think, albeit in our ignorance, we might think of as less significant. Less significant perhaps to us in comparison to what we find in chapter 3, for example, when the prophet Elisha saves these three armies from dying in the wilderness, or an event, as you find in the chapter before this one, with Naaman, the great Syrian general Naaman and his conversion. But that's the way we judge things. And the thing about Elisha, who, as you know, is a great type, a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ, who he pictures, for him, you don't need to be some great individual. You don't need to be somebody great, somebody recognized like a great Naaman, to get the attention of this Savior, of this great prophet of grace, and to this God, the God of Elisha, there is nothing trivial for his people. He counts even the hairs upon their head. Another thing that you might notice as you read through the prophet Elisha, what a very beautiful feature of Elisha is that at least most of the time you find this remarkable calmness and composure with Elisha. And maybe at the human level you would see him different than to Elijah, the prophet who came before him. Maybe with the one exception of the time when King Jehoram comes with King Jehoshaphat in chapter 3. And remember, Elisha calls for the minstrel. He's agitated by King Jehoram. Maybe with that exception, there is this calmness and this composure with Elisha. And with that comes a consistency. A consistency, no matter whether he's speaking to a widow or to Naaman or to King Jehoram or to King Jehoshaphat, there is a consistency. And indeed, that is one of the great truths upon which the salvation of God's people depends, this great perfection of God. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And what that means for you is that when you go to the Gospels, when you go to the whole Bible, indeed, and what you find of God, what you find of Christ there then, is true for you here and now. You can't go and touch the hem of his garment as the woman did with the issue of blood, but yet you find in yourself the disease of sin. And you go to the same Christ and you say by faith, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, he will deal with you in the same way, consistently, as he did with that woman. Your faith has saved thee. Well, here with Elisha, in this passage that we read, his composure is about to be severely tested. The king of Syria has sent a large army to capture this elderly prophet. Really, he wants him dead or alive. Humanly speaking, you would say, this is ridiculous. A whole army, chariots, horses, your best warriors to capture one old man. But yet the children here, you know, don't you? This is not just an old man. This is the prophet of God. This is the prophet of Jehovah. And as Psalm 125 tells us, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forever. Well, as we look at this passage and we see the Lord of hosts upon our side, we see him, the Lord defending a rebellious king. We see him delivering his faithful servant, and we also see him displaying his powerful grace. But as we work our way through this passage, I want you to think and I want you to ask yourself, where are you in this picture? Where are you in this picture? Where do you find yourself here? There is, beyond doubt, gospel here. But there is here enmity also. There is enmity, there is gospel, and the question is, where are we in this picture? But let's begin here by looking at the Lord of hosts upon our side defending a rebellious king. And as we consider the context here, you see, we want to ask why it is that the Syrians are looking to capture the prophet Elisha. Why is he sending an army to capture Elisha? Well, verse 8, the first word there tells us, then warred the king of Syria against Israel. Now, when you read this passage, you read through these accounts, you find the Syrians fighting a lot. And here they are again, they're fighting again. The chapter before it, the king Jehoram says, there's the king of Syria, look, he's looking to pick a fight with me once again. Well, here we are, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. Now, we can't be completely sure as to the chronology, the timeline of these chapters, but it does seem at least reasonable to look at what happens in the chapter before and see that as what's lying behind this then. Then warred the king of Syria against Israel. So you know the account of Naaman, the children, you know this story of Naaman the Syrian. This little maid who's kidnapped and brought to Syria, and she is a maid and she's helping Naaman in his home, and Naaman's this great warrior, this great fighter, this great general. Everybody wants to be Naaman. But there's that little, these last five words in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 5, but he was a leper. And the whole picture of Naaman changes. He is a leper. And now nobody wants to be this man. Nobody wants to have leprosy. But this little maid, she says, would to God that my master Naaman, that he was in Samaria. He's in the wrong place. If he was in Samaria, there's a prophet there. And not he might, not he could, not he is likely to. He would heal him of his leprosy. And what's remarkable is Naaman believes it. Naaman believes it. He gets his chariots, he gets his gold, he gets his silver, he packs his bags, he brings his servants. He goes all the way to Samaria on the prayer of this little maid. And eventually he gets to the prophet Elisha's house, and Elisha, as you know, tells him to go through a servant to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. And although at first he refuses, yet he's prevailed upon, and he goes down 7 times, and the leprosy that he had was gone. Gone. His flesh was like the flesh of a little child. Now here's the thing. What happens next? Now the Bible doesn't tell us what happens when Naaman goes back, but you can well imagine the king of Syria as he sees his servant Naaman come back. What's the first thing he's going to be looking for? Does he still have leprosy? Has the leprosy gone? Did it work? He sent the letter to the king of Syria, of Israel. And as he sees Naaman come back, he sees his flesh like the flesh of a little child. It is astonishing, is it not? Who can heal a man of his leprosy? And here his great prominent figure, General Naaman, is healed of his leprosy. It's gone, evidently. But with the change of flesh, the king of Syria surely also saw a change of heart. Remember what he said to Elisha? I will not henceforth bow to I will not henceforth worship in the temple of Rimmon. I will only worship the Lord Jehovah. Now that's going to come with consequences in Syria. And you would think, wouldn't you, that this king of Syria, when he sees Naaman, when he has the evidence right in front of him that the God of Israel is a God who can heal a man of his leprosy, you would think, wouldn't you, that he would repent, that he would turn, and he would say, well, I too will not worship Rimmon. I will worship the God of Israel only. There is no God in all the earth, Naaman will say, but in Israel. But that's not his response. This is his response. Then warred the king of Syria against Israel. Now that should not surprise us. As Romans 8 verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now it does not say the carnal mind is an enemy of God. An enemy you can reconcile. Enmity you cannot. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And what a picture of the human heart this king of Syria gives. What a picture of the human heart. What a picture of your heart and my heart by nature. That it can see the miraculous. It can see lepers healed. It can see hearts changed. It can see lives changed. It can see sinners who were darkness, now light in the Lord. Yes, it can see the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ empty. And what is the response? Is there repentance? Is there a turning from idols? This is the response. Then they war against Israel, against the Lord, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so this king of Syria, we see him here scheming and plotting to capture the king of Israel. Now, this king of Israel, we need to look at briefly here. Children, you likely remember this king. He's the son of Ahab. Now, you remember Ahab is a very wicked king. And 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, tells us about King Jehoram, that's this king here, 2 Kings 3 verse 2. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So this king Jehoram, he's not as bad as Ahab, but that's not saying a lot. And he still does evil in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. So Jehoram, he's a man who basically says this, children. He says, I want to worship the Lord, and I want to worship Baal as well. Why can't we do both? Let's do both. Let's not be so exclusive. Let's not be so intolerant. And let's do both. Jehoram. And you look at the effect of a man who's like that, a man who tries to take the religion of the world and the religion of God. What's the effect of that kind of man? Well, the effect is what you have in chapter 5, when Naaman comes first to the king of Israel and says, I need to be healed of leprosy. There's a girl there who says that there's a prophet of the Lord here who's able to heal of leprosy. And he rips his clothes and he says, am I God? Who can heal a man of leprosy? It's as though he's saying, there's no God here in Israel who can heal a man of his leprosy. This man is worse than useless. He is worse than useless. And so you would look at this King Jehoram and you'd think, this is not a man who deserves any help. He's a godless and he's an idolatrous man. And yet, you see here the blessing that comes to this king, and indeed that comes to the whole kingdom, because of the word of God, because of the prophet of the Lord, because of Elisha speaking into this context. And just to pause for a moment and consider the great blessing that comes to any land because of the gospel. It's just a fact of history that whatever the gospel has come, there has been, at least outwardly, blessing. That's true of this nation, it's true of the West, It's true in places like South Korea today. Righteousness exalts a nation. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. But the gospel, even at this level, makes people honest, hard-working, and by the blessing of the Lord, a praying people. And what a blessing comes to any nation when they listen to the word of God. When the church speaks into the situation, when the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, speaks and the authority listens, there's safety and there's blessing and there's defense in that, as we see here. The king of Syria, here he is. He's plotting, he's scheming. Now this is Ben-Hadad. And this king, children, Ben-Hadad, he was known to be a brilliant strategist. He was clever. He was clever with war tactics. He knew where to go. He knew how to catch people. He knew how to spy. He had very clever men, a very clever, intelligent service. And here he makes a clever plan. Actually, he makes several clever plans to capture the king of Israel. Verse 8, he took counsel with his servants, and he said, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So here's where the king of Israel is going to come. And I'll be there waiting for him with my ambush. But each time his plan fails. He knows the king of Israel is going here. He sets the ambush. The king of Israel doesn't come. He tries it a second time, the king of Israel, he'll be here then, I know this. He sets the ambush, he doesn't come. It happens not once or twice. In other words, this keeps happening. This happens over and over. And eventually the king of Syria says, there's a mole in the camp. Somebody is telling the king of Israel my plans and purposes. That's the only explanation. And verse 11 is so interesting because what he says here, he gets this servant and he basically says, find out who's telling my plans to the king of Israel. Now, when you read verse 12, one of his servants said, none, my lord, there's no mole in the camp. But, my lord, O king, Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel. Now, what's so interesting here is, how does this person know that Elisha is the one telling the secret? Is this servant Naaman, perhaps? Or is it someone that Naaman had some influence over? It seems to suggest, at least, that there has been this effect of the gospel that has come back into Syria. At least this, there's a servant of the king of Syria now who knows that it's not a mole in this camp. There's a prophet in Israel who knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now, isn't that astonishing? And again, think of the king of Syria. Here's a prophet who is able to heal a man of leprosy. Here is a prophet who knows what you're saying in the privacy of your own bedchamber. Is it not time to stop? Is it not time to turn and to repent? Is it not time to stop warring and fighting against such a prophet and such a God? And yet that's not what we find. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Now this servant is exactly right. This is what Elisha has been doing. There it is in the middle of verse 9. He's been telling the king, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And what a blessing, even to this rebellious king, this word of God was. But what a lesson is here. What a great spiritual lesson is here. Is this not what the word of God, the law of God, the preaching of the word to you does, day by day, and week by week, as you come here and as you read the Word yourself, is this not what the Word of God is saying to us? Beware that you don't go here. The enemy of your soul is here. This kind of company, this kind of party, this kind of activity, this kind of dress, don't go there. Beware that you do not go there. The enemy of your soul is there. This place of unbelief spiritually, this place where you begin to parley with the devil or with unbelieving thought, this valley of unbelief, these excuses for why you're not going to believe the gospel, why you're not going to repent of this sin. And the Word of God comes and says, beware of this place, don't go here, the destroyer of your souls is here. And so then in verse 13, the king of Syria, he changes his plan. Well, he says, basically, forget the king of Israel then, let's get the prophet Elisha. Verse 13, don't you see the irrationality of unbelief in verse 13? Go and spy where he is. Go and spy where the man who knows what you're saying in your bedchamber is. Is God not able to tell him that you're on your way to spy? But here's the irrationality of unbelief. And anyhow, the spies come, they find that he's in Dothan, and so they go there. And again, another lesson, how often it is that Satan targets Christian leaders, Christian pastors, elders, deacons, fathers in the home. Go and spy where they are. Target them. Stop the mouth of the people who are speaking the truth. Go and spy. Stop the word. That's what the king of Syria is doing here. Stop them speaking. But here then, we've seen the Lord of hosts defending this rebellious king. But let's see here the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. Now, you notice in verse 14 that this Syrian army, they come by night. And this is almost humorous. It's as though the king of Syria is saying, well, Elisha and his God, that they can see in the daytime. They can hear what I'm saying in my bedchamber in the daytime. Go at night. Surprise them at night. Now, it reminds you of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember when he mocks the prophets of Baal? In 1 Kings 18, verse 27, Elijah mocked and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, isn't he? Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's on a journey or, peradventure, he's sleeping. Baal sleeps. Sometimes he must be awaked. But the God of Israel is so different, is he not? Do we not sing in Psalm 121, thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. Psalm 139 tells us that yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but light doth shine as day to thee. The darkness and the light are both alike alway. You can't surprise, attack the Lord. He sees in the night as well as the day. But here we are. We have this large company of horses, these chariots. They all close in this little town of Dothan. And Elisha and all the city, they're asleep. In verse 15, the servant of Elisha, something like a seminarian today, I suppose, he gets up early in the morning. He goes to do his work. In the middle of verse 15, behold, something he's never seen before, no doubt, an army, a host, compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And there's no getting away from it. This is a terrifying sight. Every direction, everywhere he looks, he sees horses, chariots, the spears and swords glittering, the banners of the enemy, the Syrians, in every direction, north, south, east and west. No way out. No escape route here. This massive army. It's a terrifying sight. They're cornered in. And indeed, again, how quickly spiritual danger can come upon you. You go to sleep. You wake up. You went to sleep and everything was fine. You wake up and there it was. A darkness that was attacking spiritually. A spiritual darkness that was attacking you at night. Well, the servant, he runs to Elisha in a panic and he cries at the end of 15, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What will we do?" And then Elisha, in verse 16, he replies with all the poise, with all the calmness, with all the composure we spoke about earlier, and he says, "Fear not. Fear not. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Don't you love this prayer in verse 17? Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he would see." Can you imagine the look in the servant's face? The young man, likely with 20/20 vision. And here's old Elisha, likely with his sight failing by this time. And he hears Elisha pray, "Lord, open his eyes that he would see." You know the problem this young seminarian would have at this point? He thinks Elisha's not seeing. He thinks Elisha's not seeing the situation properly. Doesn't he see what I see? Doesn't he see the swords and the spears and the chariots and the banners of the Syrians, north, south, east and west? We're absolutely cornered in. We have no fighting men here at all. We're finished. Doesn't he see what I can see? Now, incidentally, that's sometimes what a younger Christian can think about an older one. They're not seeing the situation properly. If only they could see things as I see them. Now, that doesn't mean that we who are older cannot learn from you who are younger. We can and we do. But it's a trait. When we were younger, we were the same. That often we think we're seeing things clearer than someone who's older. And here Elisha, with beautiful composure and grace, simply prays, "Lord, open his eyes so that he would see." The Lord answers the prayer in the middle of verse 17. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Chariots of fire, fire. A symbol of the presence of our God who is a consuming fire. He sees this other army, this heavenly army. He sees that God's chariots, 20,000, are thousands of angels strong. Now, who had the problem with sight again? But before we point the fingers at this servant, isn't it so often the way with ourselves? You know, whenever the enemy, whenever the temptation, whenever, in whatever form it comes, whenever that is more real to us than God, His Word, and His promises, then spiritually we're not seeing things properly. When temptation triumphantly proclaims, "There's no way out here. It's just who you are. It's the situation. You just bow to it. There's no way out." When unbelief comes in and says, "There's no hope for me. This corruption, it's too strong. This unbelief, it's too strong. This is not for you." Lord, open our eyes that we would see. We're not seeing properly. We're blind to the reality. Are there no promises for you here? Does the Lord not say that there is no temptation that befalls us, but He makes a way of escape? Is there no promise? Is there no word of God for you in this situation, with this corruption, with this sin, with this trial? Now, Elisha's not ignoring the reality of the Syrians. He does see them. But as clearly as he sees the Syrian host, more clearly, Elisha sees God's hosts and God's promise. I wonder how Elisha went to sleep the night before. Don't know, of course, but he knew these psalms that we sing. He prayed them. Did he pray? Did he sing Psalm 3, I laid me down and slept. I waked because God sustained me. I will not fear though thousands, ten, have set themselves about me. Did he think of the words of Psalm 27? Against me, though an host encamp, my heart shall fearless be. Did he think of Psalm 91? Thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly by day while it is light. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. You know, sometimes you hear people say, in fact, I heard somebody say on the plane here, basically, that faith is religion, Christianity. It's like a crutch. You know, you need it to help you explain things. And the idea is that, well, you needed that in the past when we were less educated and less erudite and had less of science, and people needed it then, but you don't need it now. You can dispense with the crutch now. You don't need the crutch anymore. We have science, we have technology, we know things now. You try telling Elisha that all you need, that faith is a crutch, when he sees this massive army around him. Here we see that faith does not give you a crutch, it gives you an army. It gives you God. It gives you the God, the Lord of hosts. And here these heavenly chariots of fire circle around Elisha, waiting for an order from the Lord of hosts. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophet no harm. How does he fight, though? Remember, there were companies, 50, that came to Elijah, and he called down fire from heaven. Now here are chariots of fire. But how does Elisha fight, the prophet of grace? Well, he prays. And he prays in verse 18, and again, something of an ironic twist. Smite this people. And you say, yes, smite them. Smite them. These are the people who steal your children. These are the people who are trying to catch your king. Smite them. It's what they deserve. No, smite them, I pray thee, with blindness. So here you have an old prophet whose sight's likely failing him, who sees everything clearly. You have a young seminarian whose sight's 20/20 physically and yet needs help to see things properly spiritually. And you have an army who are absolutely blind in every way. And the Lord answers the prayer in the middle of verse 18. He smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So he delivers this faithful servant. And the questions for us this evening are, do we have faith? Are we able to see things the way they really are? Or are we blind? What's more real to you this evening? What is more real to you? The word of God and the God of the word, or the things of this world? What's on your mind right now? What's more real? Is God a reality to us? Christ said in John 9:39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Well, here's a prayer for you this evening. Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes, that of thy law the wonders I may see. But let's lastly here see the Lord displaying his powerful grace to the enemy. This really is a remarkable end to this account. The Syrians are smitten with blindness. Now, I don't think, at least necessarily, that this we need to see this as a physical blindness. I suppose that's possible, but it seems that it's a blindness of perception. It's a blindness of judgment. I mean, these are men who still walk to Samaria. But they're blind, at least, to this. They're blind to the fact that the person who's leading them there is Elisha. They're blind to the fact that he's leading them right into enemy headquarters. So here he comes in verse 19, Elisha, he comes down to them and he says, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." Now, that's true. He is bringing them to the man that they were seeking, the king of Israel. They just couldn't get to him because of Elisha. And Elisha says, let me bring you to him. And he does. And so in they come to Samaria, to the enemy headquarters for them. And Elisha prays again and he says, "Lord, open their eyes that they may see." And can you imagine the thought, the faces of these Syrians when suddenly they realize the man who has been leading us is the prophet Elisha? When suddenly they realize that they are right in the heart of Israel, in the capital, in Samaria. When they hear the king of Israel ride up and say, "My father, shall I smite? Shall I smite?" They think we're finished. We're doomed. And the question is, why not? Why would you not smite them? These people who steal your children. These people who are enemies. These people who plot against you. These people who use trickery and deceit to capture you. Why not? They deserve to die. Can you imagine what they thought when they heard Elisha, the prophet of grace, say in verse 22, "Thou shalt not smite them." And then set bread and water before them that they may eat and go to their master. What's Elisha saying? He's saying the God of Israel is not like the God of Syria. He is altogether different. This is a God of whom it is said that he delighteth in mercy. This is a God who says in Proverbs 25:21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." But where are you in this picture? Do you not see yourself in this picture? I see myself. I see here a stunning picture of the gospel of grace. I see in this picture the greater than Elisha, the great prophet of grace. Elisha's name means "My God saves," "My God is salvation." And don't you see yourself here? The one we hated. The one we warred against time after time. No matter the things we heard, no matter the gospel we heard, the things we saw. We hated him. "Mine enemies wrongfully," Jesus says. They hated me without a cause, without a just reason. And that's us. And you know that in your heart. This is who I was by nature. Someone who is an enemy wrongfully. And then the law comes to you. It comes with power. And suddenly you hear the law saying to you and of you, "Master, shall I smite? The soul that sins it shall die. That's what I deserve." And the law comes and says, "Master, shall I smite?" And you know that there is no good reason why not. You know that's what you deserve. You know you've sinned. You know you've been caught. And suddenly you're the one who's cornered by the law. Then you hear in the gospel, "Smite them not. Set bread and set water before them." You hear the great prophet of grace saying, "I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." You hear him say, "Yes, they hated me without a cause, but I have made a great provision for them, a great feast. I have bread for them, broken bread. I have water for them. I have wine for them, my own poured out blood. Don't you see Christ here in verse 23? He prepared great provision for them. It's the gospel. He's offering terms of peace. Offer them pardon. Offer them peace. Feed them with mercy. Now this meal in this context is a covenant meal. That's what meals were. That's what meals still are. You go to somewhere like Egypt today and a Muslim and a Christian eat a meal together. They cannot betray after this. You cannot betray somebody after a meal. A meal is a covenant. And here the prophet of grace is saying, feed them. Here's the terms. Here's the covenant of peace. And look at the effect. Verse 23, when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. You know, in this story, in this account, it would have been easy to kill the enemy. Relatively speaking, it's an easy thing to kill an enemy. It's not easy to kill enmity. And here, this glorious gospel of grace is not destroying the enemy. It's destroying the enmity. It's bringing in this reconciliation. Matthew Henry says here, the most glorious victory over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. And would to God that those here who are enemies to him by wicked works would be turned by the grace, by the love, by the mercy of God into the friends of the Savior. Have we been made the friend of Christ? Have our eyes been opened to see him? Do we have faith in him? Children, can you imagine if some of these Syrians, as Elijah prepares this great meal for them, can you imagine if they turned around and they said, I don't want this. Keep your meal. That would be certain death. It would be madness. Why would you refuse a meal when you have the only other alternative is certain death? And here are terms of peace. Can you imagine if these Syrians said, I don't want your food? It would be madness. If we do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at war with him. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you are at war with him. And the Lord Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the same army, but this time all of them, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that do not feed upon his glorious provision that he has made, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Elisha is telling you, it's time to put down your weapons. Accept the terms of peace. Accept the terms of pardon. And eat freely at this gospel table. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, Jesus says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. An everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come unto you and we pray for your blessing to be upon us in this way, that we would be brought under subjection to the glorious King of Kings. Thine arrows sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of the King, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. Lord, never did we see weapons of warfare as you use, arrows that are filled and dipped in love. Oh Lord, we pray that there would be a breaking and a destroying of the enmity, and that there would be through the regenerating work of your Spirit, love put into you, into the souls of every single one of us here, so that we would feast, for the meek shall eat and shall be filled. Oh, may that be true of us, we pray, at this communion season. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.